Since this is Pentecost Sunday, we are breaking into our series on Hebrews 11. Traditionally, the three periods in the church calendar where we do this is obviously Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And there is a verse in Romans chapter 5 which may not seem obvious at first as a suitable verse for this Sunday, but I hope you will see as we progress in our consideration of it why it is relevant to us this morning. Romans 5, verse 5. I would like us to look at the whole verse. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. This verse describes an experience of the Spirit, just as happened on the day of Pentecost and in other parts of the New Testament. There is a phrase that Thomas Goodwin, I think, used when he said, God dealeth familiarly with men. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Something broke in to the world of time. The Spirit was shed upon the disciples. And this verse describes something maybe on a more personal level, and yet it's still an experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll go into the detail of the verse in a moment, but I find the context here very important and very helpful as well. The great argument of the Apostle Paul in this chapter of Romans is the certainty of our salvation. He has said in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, that is what he's been opening up in the first three chapters, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the position of the Christian. It's a glorious one and it's a secure one. We are in the Saviour. And once in him, then we are in him forever and forever. And yet, what he does to build up to verse 5 is just take us crashing down to reality. And there is what Spurgeon describes here as the roadmap of the soul. Let me just take you through some of these stops to the destination. So here is a Christian, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who, like we, his praise should sing. And the temptation then is for us to think that it's all going to be a bed of roses. Our journey to heaven is going to be problem-free. But wait a moment, says the Apostle Paul, and not only so, and this is the roadmap now, but we glory in tribulations also. That sounds strange, does it not? Not glory in spite of difficulties. We could understand that stoically we say, it doesn't matter what may happen to me, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. The word commands me to rejoice in the Lord always and again to rejoice, so I'm going to do that. But Paul doesn't put it like that. He says that it's possible to rejoice in the tribulation. Only a Christian can do that. Listen to the apostle at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he gives an experience he had of the Lord, relevant to this Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday. And he, because he was lifted up to the third heaven, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And the Lord taught him this lesson. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, this was the lesson that the Lord wanted to teach him. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what did Paul learn? This is how he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, listen to it, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I wish we had enough time just to consider that, but I just want to run you through this roadmap of the soul. So we have this secure position in Christ, and when trials arise, we can rejoice in them because they drive us to the bosom of the Saviour. And then he builds up on that. Romans 5:3. How can I rejoice in a terrible affliction, maybe an illness or a bereavement? Well, he goes on to say, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We've probably all heard of a lady who asked her pastor when he visited her to pray that she would be given more patience. So the pastor said, let's pray. And he prayed, Lord, please send this lady a trial. And she said, Pastor, stop praying. What are you doing? And the pastor said, tribulation worketh patience. I don't know if it is right for us to pray for difficulties. I don't think we ought to do that. But when they do arise, then they have this effect on us. They produce, patience isn't the best word, it's endurance, constancy, steadfastness. And don't we find that in our experience? The more we go through the trials of this life, then the more constant we are as Christians. When we start off in the Christian life, we are full of the excitement of the converts that has tasted the grace of God. But as we go through different difficulties, it does give us a depth, and that is something very precious. Let me just give you a verse in James. It's a very famous verse, James 1:3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, what? Patience. We shouldn't panic when things are going wrong for us. We should see our Father's hand in it, that this is part of his plan for us, to make us stronger Christians. He that endures to the end, said Jesus, shall be saved. And then you carry on this route now, and not only that, but patience produces experience. Again, that can be better translated. You see, the authorized version isn't always the most correct translation of the original Greek. A more correct translation there is approvedness. What does that mean, you say? Let me read 1 Peter to you. Again, very similar words. 1 Peter 1:7, he talks there about greatly rejoicing, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. That's what they tend to do to us. Yet we can see over and beyond that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith has been shown to be genuine because of the trial of fire. Approved. That's what these difficulties do to us. They cause us to come out more sure of our position in Christ. Maybe you can understand it in this way. Sometimes if something is brand new, it's not quite the same as something that's been used a lot and is rather battered as a result of that. They do say that certain musical instruments sound better if they're a bit battered because it shows that it's been greatly used. An old cello or something that looks like a piece of antique, I'm told, plays much better than a newer instrument. And that's how God causes us to make melody to him. As we become more battered as a result of the various buffetings of trials and tribulations, then the tune we give out is much sweeter and much mellower. So we rejoice in trials because that produces endurance, and then that produces approvedness, and then that produces what we're going to look at this morning. We are coming to this destination, hope. Notice it's a circular route. Verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and yet God wants to take us deeper into this hope, and so he allows us to go through tribulations so that we become more constant, so that we become more tried and tested, so that we then become even more firm in our hope in Christ. And this is the verse, and hope doesn't disappoint, maketh not ashamed. That's the starting point for this morning's message. We're going to look at this experience of the love of God, but the context is this, the hope that we have as Christians, and we're not just thinking of new converts now who are full of the joy of the Lord, but people who have been through all the trials of the Christian life and have come through, maybe with scars, but even though they're bruised and battered, they are firmer in their position in Christ, and they are not ashamed. That's how the Apostle Paul spoke toward the end of his life, one of my favorite verses, because he was writing as an aged apostle to a young pastor, Timothy, and he was in prison writing to Timothy, and he was able to say to Timothy, Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he goes on to say, 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, I am not put out, I am not disappointed, all the things that have happened to me, I am not taken by surprise. They've been unpleasant, some of them, but I'm in a better position now, Timothy, and I want you to be able to come to that place as well. And we want to come to that place where we are able to say, hope doesn't disappoint. Can we say that this morning? I have been through many trials, and yet, through them all, God's grace has been such that I can say now, I am not disappointed. It's not a superficial thing to say. It's not glib. You know, sometimes on certain Christian channels, you can see the smile on the face of the presenter, and you know there's something too good to be true about the smile. I don't know if they've practiced it or something, but that's not Christian joy. There is a depth to it which makes it not superficial. Now, why can Paul say hope doesn't disappoint? How can we come to that position? Having looked at this roadmap, how does this verse put it? Well, the first reason is the love of God. Because the love of God, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God. Now let's get this right. It's not our love to God. How we're disappointed with ourselves so often. Don't you find that? We sung in one hymn, oh that this love was shed abroad in these poor stony hearts. I let him down so often, and the devil is fond of reminding me of that. And there is no way I can be more fixed in my position of hope if it's my love to God that I have to consider. That's one of the most discouraging things to look at sometimes. No, it's God's love to us. Look at verse 8 in this chapter. What do you think of this? God commendeth his love toward us. Do you know what the word commend means in the original? Makes conspicuous his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've ever been to Dubai International Airport, in the terminal building, there's a huge glass window, and you can see the Dubai skyline, all those skyscrapers. It doesn't take you long to find the tallest building in the world. It's conspicuous. And it doesn't take us long in the Word of God to see the points where God's love is made obvious. The cross, it's the love of God to us. This love that is grace and it's love to sinners. Oh, it's a very precious thing. And then a little later in Romans chapter 8, this climactic chapter in this greatest of Paul's letters, and the crescendo at the end of Romans 8 is this, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the Apostle Paul puts word upon word, describing all sorts of things that could divide us, but none of these things are ever going to do that. There is that phrase right at the end of that chapter, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to John Murray. He's one of the best commentators on Romans. If we should suppose that this is our love to God, the foundation of the assurance and of the security which this verse bespeaks would be destroyed. What is it that gives stability to the hope and guarantees its validity? It is the love of God to believers, a love that suffers no fluctuation or reverse. Our love is up and down. His love is the same. We have been loved with an everlasting love, and his love to us doesn't depend on our faithfulness. Yes, because we are his children, he will chastise us if we go away from him, but that doesn't change his love toward us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a proof of his love that he chastens his children. Oh, let us always concentrate on this view. The love of God in Jesus Christ. Even though we're going to be thinking of an experience of the Holy Spirit this morning, it's not primarily a tingle down the spine or a feeling like electricity going through the person. When a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus Christ that they're taken up with. That is the role of the Spirit, to show more of Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of the way, eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. And then, as you get older, you find that old age doesn't come alone. And what does it say? The same hymn. O heavenly love, how precious still, in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to heal, to comfort, and to bless. Isn't that lovely? That God is love. And that this is what stabilizes us on the seas of trial. This is what causes us to say, it doesn't matter what has happened to me. He loves me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Before the communion service, we're going to sing a hymn which has this phrase in it. Thy love to a sinner declare. That's the crowning glory of this love of God in Jesus Christ. Think of the angels in glory at this moment who've never known sin. They are serving God in perfection, in a perfect place. And yet, they never know what it is to be loved of God as sinners. They know God loving them as their creator, and they are his creatures. But we know a higher love than that. We know what it is to have God as our Redeemer. We know what it is to have God in Jesus Christ take our place. We know what it is to have love shed abroad in our hearts, as we will look in a moment. And we don't deserve the least of it. Isn't that amazing? Wesley couldn't get over it. He put it like this in Anne Can It Be. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph, the angels in heaven, tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And in another line in that hymn, amazing love. How can it be? For, oh my God, it found out me. Of all people, that he should love a sinner like me. That's what struck Evan Roberts in Blaen Annerch when he had an experience of the spirits. It was his heart being broken. He prayed to the Lord, Lord, bend me. And the Lord did just that. And what caused his heart to be bent? It wasn't so much an awareness of sin. That was part of it. It was this. He had a vision of the love of Christ on the cross. And he said, his love is commended by that sacrifice. And there is nothing in me to commend it. That's what overwhelmed Evan. He couldn't understand it. Oh, why should I be loved? And God still poured his Spirit upon him and said to him, Son, your sins be forgiven, for I am a God of all grace. So this is our starting point. It is not our love to God here. It is his love to us. And that is constant. And that is gracious, and that is long-suffering. Now, we need to look at the experience that is described in this verse. This is the main point of the message this morning. Now, look at the verse, and look at the terms that are used in this verse. The most important term is shed abroad. Now, again, the Authorized Version isn't as strong here as it should be. A better translation is poured out. An even better translation is gushed forth. Have you ever been to Scuder Eira waterfall in Ystrad Fellte? The first time I went to that, it was a heat wave. And it wasn't much to see. You could just see. It wasn't quite dripping. There was a bit more water than that. But it wasn't that spectacular a sight. And to think that people would walk behind the waterfall, that was no big deal, because it wasn't really a waterfall. But I remember being there on another occasion, and it had been raining heavily for several weeks, and there was water gushing forth. And it was a very different to have to walk behind the waterfall then. Now, this is what we must have in our minds when we think of this experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. It's an outpouring. It is profound. It is so overwhelming that when a person experiences it, they know that this is it. It's not like me going to Scuder Eira for the first time and trying to say to myself, that's got to be Scuder Eira. It doesn't look like Scuder Eira, but I'm in the right place. No, this is an experience that people are absolutely convinced of when they know it. So there is something of an overwhelming nature here. And then there is another word. This love is shed abroad in our hearts. In our hearts. Dr. Lloyd-Jones emphasizes that little word in here. And it means this. It permeates our whole being. It's so much like a downpour that it goes through every part of us. Let me give you some other verses here to show what I mean. The Lord Jesus spoke in John 7 of something similar. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this is what happens. The person is first baptized with the Holy Spirit. And because that permeates his whole being, it gushes forth out of the person then and touches other people. Now, that's the kind of Christianity I'm longing for. That is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the first time it happened, not on a personal level there, but to a great number. We know the story off by heart, but it's just worth reminding ourselves of the words that are used. If you look at Acts 2, just to give one example, verse 17, where Peter is explaining what God did on the day of Pentecost, and he's quoting from Joel, and he puts it like this: "I will pour out of my spirits, pour upon all flesh." And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and it so permeated the disciples that people in Jerusalem thought that they were drunk. I don't think people will make that mistake of Christians in the West today. Oh, that's what New Testament Christianity is all about. It's about God breaking into a situation and causing his people to be so overwhelmed that people round about don't know what has happened. And then this needs to be emphasized. Romans 8 describes the experience. Romans 8. There is an important verse, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We all have the Holy Spirit as Christians. I don't want anybody to go out of this meeting this morning thinking that some believers don't have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ because we are led of him. And then Paul goes on to talk about higher experiences of the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit of adoption. Verse 15 of Romans 8, "For he have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now, certain Christians are in bondage, but it is possible to be delivered from that and to know the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." That's not just mouthing the words. That is a cry that comes from the depths of our soul. And then, this is the classic term, "and the spirit's not itself." Again, oh, I shouldn't be saying these things, but if it helps some people, then I need to say it. The authorized version here isn't as accurate as some good modern translations. It's not it. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. This is direct, that we are the children of God. It's an experience. It's something that touches us. And then, as we had in our reading this morning, and this is something I'm very jealous to safeguard, the people that experience this, they're not forever going on about the feelings, about the experience per se. What is it that they're taken up with? Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 21. Listen to this lovely statement: "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then he puts it in even greater detail in verse 25. Or verse 23. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We can deduce from that, my friends, that the Trinity visits the believer in this experience. We, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, there are heights to be experienced in the Christian life that we know very little of. And my heart yearns for such touches of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is in the context of difficulties, trials, tribulations, that God can come upon a person and can so manifest the love of Christ to that person that they're completely overcome. And it's got to be the Lord. There was one preacher, he's preached in this church not that long ago, and he was in hospital. And it was a serious operation that he had to have. And after the operation, he was quite low in his spirits. And his wife didn't know what to do with him. And then one day she visited him in hospital, and he was glowing. And she asked him, "What happened to you then?" And he said, "I had a visitor this afternoon. The Lord Jesus came, and he knew the spirits being poured in his heart." So he had an experience of that love, the love of God shed abroad in his heart. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor, stony heart. I'd like to close this morning by just reading a few quotations. If you've never read Lloyd-Jones on Romans, it's well worth reading his exposition of chapter 5. And on this verse, he gives example after example, not just biblical ones, but from church history, of people who've had this experience. And in the past, I've tended to quote preachers that had this experience. That's because I'm a preacher and I'm preaching to myself. But some of you may think, well, it's only for those in the ministry. No, it's not. I just want to read of another person. Lloyd-Jones quotes a preacher called Henry Venn. He preached in the 18th century. And he lost his wife. She was not that old. And it was quite a blow to him. And then he goes on to write in a letter these words: "My blessed Lord sent to me two preachers immediately after my loss." Now, what kind of preacher, you're asking? The one was a poor and most afflicted widow, sick, very sick in body, with two helpless children, destitute almost of raiment, of clothes. And upon my asking her how she did, "Oh, sir, since my Saviour, since you have been gone, I cannot tell you how much my Saviour has done for me. Though I have utterly lost the sight of one eye since you went, I have got better light than the sun can give me. I feel myself so sinful and him so full of love to me that I am happy and only beg of you that I may not be carried into the workhouse to be amongst so many people, because I feel by being alone as I am, I can enjoy the love and the presence of the Lord more abundantly. But if you think it's proper that I should go, I can go still in faith and cheerfulness." What a preacher. Wouldn't you like to have her in this pulpit? No, we couldn't, because she'd be a woman preacher. But in terms of reality and communicating that, isn't that lovely? And then Henry Venn said, "The weighty manner in which she spoke this, and the air of her countenance, her face, was indeed such as I think I never saw. It was as if she saw her Lord, and he was attending to her every word. This was a sermon to my heart, and as seasonable as the rain upon the mown grass." Isn't that lovely? A poor, afflicted widow being touched in that way and being used to minister to her pastor. You can minister to us ministers sometimes, you know. And then a rather lengthy quotation. Henry Venn was English. I don't want you to think that this is the experience of some hot-headed Welsh preachers. It's another Englishman I'm going to quote, the great Charles Spurgeon. And this is how he puts it in a sermon on this verse. He says this: "Why, blessed be God, there are some of us who do not want Butler's analogy." That was an apologetic work in the 18th century to defend Christianity. Spurgeon says, "Some of us don't want that, or Paley's evidences to back our faith. We have our own analogy and our own evidences within our own souls, written by the Holy Spirit. In the day we tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the terms. Know Jesus Christ, with whom we have spoken about all these years, upon whose bosom have we leaned. We know him. Know, Holy Spirit, what mysterious agency then is that which strings the chords of our soul and fetches superhuman music from them, causing us to delight, notice the term, in sublime and celestial themes to which once we were strangers. What is that power which casts us down to the earth in solemn awe of the great invisible, and then again bears us out of ourselves up to the seventh heaven? No, Father God, tell not his children so barefaced a lie. It was not long ago, I am informed, that a certain, this is the example I want to quote from Spurgeon, a certain infidel lecturer, there were men like that around before Richard Dawkins, some infidel lecturer gave an opportunity to persons to reply to him after the lecture. And he was, of course, expecting that some young men would rise to bring the general arguments for Christianity, which he was quite prepared to overturn and laugh at. But an old lady, carrying a basket and wearing an ancient bonnet and altogether dressed in antique fashion, that was 19th century, I don't know what she'd been dressed with, she came onto the platform. Putting down her basket and umbrella, she began and said, I paid 3 pence to hear of something better than Jesus Christ, and I have not heard it. Now let me tell you what religion has done for me, and then tell me something better, or else you've cheated me out of the 3 pence which I paid to come in. Now I've been a widow 40 years, and I had 10 children, and I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in the depth of poverty, and he appeared for me and comforted me and helped me to bring up my children so that they have grown up and turned out respectable. I was often very sore pressed, but my prayers were heard by my Father in heaven, and I was always delivered. Now you are going to tell me something better than that? Better for a poor woman like me? I have been to the Lord sometimes when I've been very low indeed, and there's been scarcely anything for us to eat, and I've always found his providence to be good and kind to me. And when I lay very sick, I thought I was dying, and my heart was ready to break at leaving my poor, fatherless little ones, and there was nothing kept me but the thought of Jesus and his faithful love to my poor soul. And you tell me it was all a mistake. Now tell me something better, or else why do you cheat me? Tell us something better. That's what we need, my friends. She goes on to tell him, facts are facts. Jesus Christ has been all this to me, and I would not sit down in the hall and hear you talk against him without coming and saying this and asking whether you could tell me something better than what he has done for me. I've tried and proved him, and that's more than you have. And then Spurgeon adds these comments. Ah, it is that. It is the testing and proving of God. It is the getting the love really shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost, which affords us an argument which cannot be answered. Now, there's nothing wrong with apologetics. There's nothing wrong with people who have the ability to argue with the Dawkinses of this world. But that's not going to change anything. What will change people is when we have more reality, and that reality in our experience is an argument that not even a Richard Dawkins can counter. May God bless us. May we concentrate on the love of God, not our love to him. And may we pray for that love to be poured out into our hearts for his name's sake. Now let us sing number